As we pointed out when we began to look at Revelation chapter 12, there are three words here that really sum up the content of the chapter. We have the wonders that are spoken of in the opening verses. We have the war that is referred to in verse 7. And just now we want to think of the word woe in the verse 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Last time we considered the war in heaven, in which Michael the archangel leads a war that results in the casting out of the devil and his angels and the ending of that phase of his ministry that he has pursued up until this particular point in time as the accuser of the brethren before the throne of God. There are a number of stages that are spoken of in the scriptures as in relation to the fall of the devil. He, at some point after his creation and before the fall of man, fell as lightning from heaven when he aspired to be like God, and he fell and became the fallen, depraved Lucifer. Throughout the Old Testament and right to this day, he maintained that wicked, malevolent influence in the earth. But having access to the throne of God, still to accuse the saints of God. At Calvary, the Lord Jesus conquered the devil. His end, his doom, is sure and certain. But the application of that victory that Christ accomplished at the cross is seen again to involve a number of stages. First, there is this important stage referred to in Revelation chapter 12, where the devil is cast out of heaven and his activities curtailed and confined to the earth. Then, as Christ appears visibly in power and glory, we'll look at this in Revelation chapter 20, he is consigned for 1,000 years to the bottomless pit. Revelation 20 and the verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. At the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan is released for a little time, and then comes the final judgment at which the devil that deceived the wicked, Revelation 20 and verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. And only then will the devil experience the final chapter of his defeat at the hands of Christ. But as the 3.5-year mark comes in this prophetic timeline, as the last 3.5 years begin, the squeeze is being put on the devil. He is exiled from heaven, no longer having access as the accuser to the throne of God, but now confined to the earth. And as he is confined to the earth, he begins a great rampage of wicked and hate-filled, malicious activity against the people of God. And this is in view in the verse 12, as we read those words from heaven. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath. Woe indeed to those among whom the devil works in power and in great wrath. And I want us to think just tonight of this woeful rampage of the devil. in the final 3.5 years of the age. The devil is brought into focus in this chapter. The devil is one of the subjects that Scripture deals with. There's a lot of nonsense talked about the devil. We must be careful to maintain only and strictly a scriptural view of Satan. And this is one of the passages, of course, that we must bear in mind. His work is seen to involve woe for the earth. The devil's activity always involves misery for men. His activity right from the beginning brought misery and havoc into creation in the fall. All the way down through the history of time, he has been the promoter of misery, the promoter of trouble and woe among men. But now we come to the climax of that sorrowful, miserable ministry, action among mankind. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. The devil is not to be trifled with. Here is a term of mourning, term of sorrow, an expression of lament. It is a truly dreadful thing to contemplate the devil's power being unleashed. Again, we may well have heard some foolish Christians speak in a trifling, casual, jocular manner of the work of the devil. There's no joke here. There's no joking here at all. But rather, there is this loud voice from heaven that says, woe. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Woe to the people the devil works among. What misery, what havoc, what heartache the devil wreaks among men. And this will especially be seen in this last chapter of the last days. This final 3.5 year period in which the devil's power is seen to be reaching a climax. We have already looked at chapter 9, where there is a reference there to another aspect of the devil's power for a particular part of this period, where, and we took it in relation to the nation of Israel especially, the devil is at work. There's a blackness, a smoke, as it were, covers the land. The evil, malign, dark, wicked influence of the devil. And in this instance, he is commanded by God and restrained by God to not to hurt the grass of the earth, Revelation 9:4, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them, that is, to the devil and his evil hordes, it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Now in chapter 9, the focus is upon the devil's work even among the wicked, and the misery that is caused in their lives as the devil works in this period. In chapter 12, we're thinking more especially of the misery and the heartache that the devil seeks to cause to the people of God during this 3.5 year period. They are particularly the targets that are in view in Revelation chapter 12. The chapter begins with a heavenly view of Satan. In verse 2, there's this wonder that appears in heaven, verse 3, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. He is presented here as the great destroyer of the people of God. This great blood-red dragon, ravening, bloodthirsty, ready to devour particularly this child that is to be born in the vision. And when we looked at these verses, we just pointed out that that is symbolic of the converts that were being born into the Church of Christ at this particular time. The devil was targeting them. The weak, the vulnerable, the newborn. That is the stock and trade of the devil and his attack upon the church. We read in verse 4 that as Teal drew the third part of the stars of heaven, we took it that those stars, according to the vision of Daniel, represented the believers shining as lights in the dark, even at this evil dark time of apostasy. And just to refresh your memory, we should look at those words in Daniel chapter 12 and the verse 3, "They that be wise," and in the context of these chapters of Daniel, that is a reference to the people of God. They're wise, they have knowledge, they have wisdom. They know the book, they know the purpose of God, they know God. "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." And even in Daniel's language, there is a recognition of these soul-winning saints that know God. They're shining like stars in the darkness of the night, and yet there is the devil rampaging against them as the great dragon. And we read that he casts down these stars to the earth. I believe that that's just a symbolic reference to the fact that he overcomes them and kills them. This is the bloodthirsty activity of the devil that is drawn to our notice by the Apostle John in this instance. When the Lord Jesus had something to say about the devil in speaking to his own enemies in John 8 and the verse 44, he says this, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." A murderer from the beginning. The blood-red dragon is a fit symbol for the devil in this vision. He who is a murderer from the beginning. But while in this vision, the devil is presented in this threatening, bloodthirsty, ravening fashion, it is clear that he can do no real harm, no lasting harm to the people of God. We have already considered the significance of verse 5. "She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." In other words, here is a newborn saint. The purpose of God for every child of God born into his family is that they rule with Christ in these terms that are set down here in verse 5. They're going to share the kingdom with Jesus Christ and rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. What that obviously infers is that this convert was martyred. That the devil did devour, in a physical sense, that child. But the child could not be prevented from being caught up to the throne. You see, the devil can't stop the purposes of God. He can't derail God's purposes. It's God's purpose that those born into the kingdom of God will rule with Christ. And here is this child, devoured by the dragon in one sense, but caught up to the throne of God in heaven, there to wait with Christ, expecting that day when he will return to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And let the devil rampage as he may, the purpose of God stands. He can do the people of God no real harm. You will recall those words in Matthew 10 and the verse 28. The Lord Jesus sending out his disciples as apostles, as sheep among wolves. They were going out, therefore, vulnerable, exposed to the savagery of the devil. They were going out as the servants of Christ, as a sheep among wolves. And naturally speaking, a sheep among wolves doesn't stand a chance. The bloodthirsty appetite of the wolf is going to prevail. Superior power and its bloodlust is going to overcome the sheep. But as they go out, the Lord Jesus says to them, "Fear not them which kill the body, Well, they may well do that. It may well what the wolf will do to the sheep, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There is a limit upon what the devil can do, even in the infliction of his wrath upon the people of God. Now we have a detailed description in these verses in Revelation 12 of the evil rampage and his vicious opposition against the saints of God. In addition to these statements in the opening verses of the chapter, in the description of the great red dragon, we find in the verse 12 further description of the devil coming down, having great wrath. We read in verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly unto the wilderness from the face of the serpent. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood to cause her to be carried away with the flood." We read there in the verse 17 as well that the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here is a description of his assaults against the people of God. It is his determination to destroy her. At this point, the devil is principally operating through the Antichrist, through the man of sin. This is why there is a similarity between the presentation in the vision in chapter 12 and the vision in chapter 13. In chapter 12 and the verse 3, we have read the description of the devil, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Chapter 13, we have a vision of the Antichrist, and we'll get to that in due course, where he sees him rise out of the Mediterranean Sea as a beast, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. You'll see that there's a similarity here. Here is how the devil operates, particularly in the last days of the age. His work is principally going to be seen through the man of sin himself. Here he is seen in chapter 12, the devil is seen as the master of the 10 kingdom confederacy over which the Antichrist rules at this point. That 3.5 year period that we're considering here, the second half of Antichrist's prominent relationship with the nation of Israel, the Antichrist has already been established for years at this point over this 10 kingdom confederacy arising out of the old Roman Empire that Daniel prophesied of at length and in great detail. But the devil is seen as the master of it. The devil is seen here, the 10 horns, consistently in John's writings and in Daniel's writings, representing those 10 kingdoms. But they're on the devil's head. He is the one who is the master of these 10 kingdoms. He is the one who is crowned here with 7 crowns, and 7 very often indicates the number of completion and completeness. And as far as this kingdom is concerned, for this period of time, the devil's the complete master of it. He has 7 crowns upon his heads. And this kingdom, this 10 kingdom confederacy, we'll say more about that no doubt when we get into chapter 13 and see it again in chapter 17. But this 10 kingdom confederacy that is the seat of anti-Christian power and authority in the last days, it's mastered by the devil, the great dragon himself. That is in a special sense the seat of this phase of his activity. He is, of course, still the prince of this world. The world in its entirety is affected by the work of the devil. Everywhere, in all the earth, now and at this point in the future, the nations of men will be subject to the working of the devil. But in a special way, as far as this rampage is concerned, that will be seen in this 10-kingdom confederacy represented by the 10 horns that are here. That will be the cutting edge. That will be the machine, as it were, that the devil uses in a special way to advance his evil agenda against the people of God. Now, you'll see that this rampage of the devils is carried through in spite of the fact that he knows it's not going to work. He comes down to the earth, verse 12, knowing that he hath but a short time. Time is running out, and he knows it. He knows that he has but a short time. It's a wonderful insight into the inveterate wickedness and the obduracy of the devil. He knows he's not going to win. He knows he cannot overthrow the cause of God. But such is his hatred of Christ and Christ's people that even that knowledge does not persuade him to abandon his foolish campaign. Rather, it persuades him to intensify it. You know, you'll find illustrations of that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. For example, in Mark chapter 9 and the verse 26, and I think you'll recognize this when we read it. It's just a sample, an illustration of this kind of thing that appeared on a number of occasions in Christ's ministry. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him. Couldn't do anything else, but it was going to fight to the bitter end and do as much destruction in that poor soul that the Savior was delivering from the power of the devil. That's an illustration of just the inveterate wickedness of the heart of the devil. But you know, it gives us an insight into the natural heart of the sinner. It gives us an insight into man's depraved, fallen being. His rage against God is such that it will not change unless God changes him. Even when he knows that his defiance of God is going to bring him to destruction and to ruin and down into hell, he will not, cannot of himself do anything else but defy God. We read those words of the Savior in John 8:44, descriptive of every sinner: "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." That's what motivates the sinner. They are the spiritual offspring of the devil. They are, as the Savior described them, the seed of the serpent. As surely as the Christian is described in the Bible as a child of God, the ungodly is seen as a child of the devil, sharing in the very spiritual DNA and identity of the devil himself. Here is the wickedness of the human heart. No man will turn from his rage against God unless grace turns him. Left to himself, he'd just be like the devil. Knowing he has but a short time, but determined to defy God to the bitter end. You know, that's the spirit that is seen even in hell. There's no repentance in hell. But rather those souls that are left eternally under the judgment of God persist in their sin, persist in their mockery of God. Have we not read already in chapter 9 of those who were under those plagues that the Lord used to strike the earth, that they repented not of the works of their hands? They didn't repent. They blasphemed God, even gnawing their tongues in the pain of divine retribution, and they blasphemed God. It's the same spirit that is seen here in their master, the devil. But the saints of God, we are told, in the midst of this great rampage, no victory over the devil. This is the wonderful consolation that God's people may have, that we may have victory, we may enjoy victory over the devil. There never will be a period of time quite like this 3.5 years, as far as the vicious, evil opposition of hell against God's cause is concerned. And yet, even in that worst of times, God's people can overcome. We're told that in the verse 11. We have a reference here to the spiritual victory that they enjoy. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Here is a spiritual victory. The blood of Christ. Oh, it's a reference back to the cross and the triumph of the Lord Jesus at the cross. Here are souls that are redeemed. Here are souls that are going to meet the devil on the basis of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, claiming the victory of His blood, His atonement. Old Satan was trampled under the feet of the conquering Messiah at the cross, and here are the people of Christ meeting the devil in his rage and overcoming him by His blood. Overcoming him in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a wonderful sense, the victory of the cross is their experience. They live, even in the midst of this rampage, they live in the victory of Calvary. Overcoming his temptations. Overcoming all of his evil influences. The emphasis is upon the spiritual nature of this victory because we are told here that they loved not their lives unto the death. They did die. The devil overcame many of them in that sense. They were martyred. They lost their lives. But they still overcame. Even when the devil kills the body, the saint overcomes. Because by the blood of the Lamb, he is victorious. You see the reference to the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony, well, that's just the same thing that's referred to down in the verse 17 as being descriptive of these saints. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. It's the witness of Christ to mankind through His word. They have that. And by the word of God. By the word of God and by the blood of the Lamb, they overcome the devil. You'll know that when Paul speaks of the Christian armor, the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon the Christian has is the Word of God. And by the Scriptures, by the truth, by the Gospel, they are enabled to overcome Satan. As they give attention to the Word of God and learn it and live it and obey it, they overcome the devil. They use the Scriptures as the Savior used them, to defeat the devil in his temptation. It is written. It is written. It is written. And the devil couldn't get past. It is written. And by the word of their testimony. By the gospel that they preached. And were testifying. By the blood of Calvary. They overcome the devil. Enjoying the victory of Jesus Christ. Even in these dark days, in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 37, the apostle speaks of the fate there that awaited many believers in his own day and will no doubt apply in these days of the devil's rampage as well. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Notice that he says in all these things. Even though we may be exposed to tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, in these things, even as we may suffer these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The devil cannot rob the child of God of his victory as long as he stands on redemption ground and holds to the gospel. The devil cannot win. No matter what he may do, no matter what he may take from us or strip us of, no matter what he may inflict upon us, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In Romans chapter 16, there was a word of present consolation for these believers that were suffering great opposition from false brethren and false teachers in the church. Romans 16:20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace is the God of war, for he'll bruise Satan under your feet shortly. God's people have the prospect of victory and triumph. No matter what heartaches they have to go through, nothing can rob them. Nothing can rob them of the victory that is theirs in Christ. 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He that is in the world is the devil. Now look at what he says here. Little children. Little children. In one sense, the devil could make minced meat of the little children. But he can't. Because greater is he that is in the little children than the devil. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Or those words we've referred to them numerous times. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That's true now. But oh, how much more it will be true. How the devil's adversity and his roaring and his lion-like ferocity will be ramped up even in those last days when his activity is confined to the earth and he's filled with wrath against the people of God. He's seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Steadfast. Not possible to be overcome. Unmoved. The devil in all his lion-like raging cannot shift the people of God from what they have in Christ, their Redeemer. Now many in this episode recorded here in Revelation 12 not only know spiritual victory, but there are many who are granted physical preservation and escape from the devil's activities. In the verse 6, the woman in the vision fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And again in verse 14, to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So for this period of 3.5 years, it begins when the abomination of desolation is set up. There is a people who are going to be able to escape. The Savior warns in Matthew 24 that that setting up of the abomination of desolation will be the mark of the launch of this time of persecution and tribulation. And as we will see shortly, he urges upon them to flee. But here is the Lord's work to preserve his people. Oh, some are martyred, but some are spared. And it is the Lord's sovereign prerogative in ordering all of these things. But here is the woman. She flees into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. She hath a place prepared of God. There she's going to be nourished. This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's work. In Jeremiah chapter 31, in the context of the events that actually follow on from those described in Revelation chapter 12, where the Lord restores Israel, a remnant in that nation, the surviving remnant, and he restores them to fellowship with himself. There's a reference to this in Jeremiah 31. At the same time, verse 1, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause them to rest. Now, here are words that relate to these events. In the context of Jeremiah 31, the main body of what Jeremiah is saying is actually looking back from, or looking back to, these events in Revelation 12. The Lord said, I went to spare them. I went to cause them to rest. I went to give them rest. Here is the Lord at work, even among these Jewish believers. There's a place there prepared of God. Oh, the Lord can preserve his people physically as well as spiritually from the onslaught of the devil. He can see to it that according to his purposes, this one, that one, escapes the murderous rampage of the devil. In the vision, there is a great deluge is seen to proceed from the mouth of the dragon. Later on in chapter 12, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. I believe that this is a symbolic representation of that torrent of evil words, edicts, commands, orders from the devil to destroy the people of God. Now, remember that in the working out of these things, we're dealing with secular authority. We're dealing with the Antichrist as a secular king, sitting as a great emperor in Jerusalem. And we can easily see this devilish plan to destroy the people of God. We read, do we not, in chapter 13 and the verse 5 of this representation of the Antichrist, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He has the devil's mouth. It's one way we'll know him. He has the devil's mouth. And out of his mouth proceeds this great torrent of blasphemies. Daniel refers to the same thing, this torrent of abuse and blasphemy against God and his people. And I can easily see this flood tide of commands coming out, urging. Perhaps some in his military, some of his citizens, to hunt down and to destroy these escaping church members. But these saints flee to the difficult terrain of the Judean wilderness. That's where the Savior tells them to flee to in Matthew chapter 24. And as they do so, these commands are rendered worthless and useless. I think that this is what we may see in the terms of the vision. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. All that great torrent of command and order and instruction to destroy, to kill, to wipe out. Well, when it gets to the terrain that these people are taking refuge in, it all is rendered null and void. Yet a wonderful illustration, you know, of what this actually means in a practical sense. Not so very long ago, whenever the technical ability of the United States military was used year after year after year to try to find Osama bin Laden in a very small wee place between Afghanistan and Pakistan. But because it's such difficult terrain, he could just disappear in there and thousands of his fighters disappear and they couldn't be found. And the best of spy hardware and the best of military hardware, and they could bomb and they could do all those things. And he kept them guessing for years. Because in difficult terrain like that, that is utterly hostile to human life, those who can hole up in there can remain undiscovered. Here are these believers where they flee. Get to the mountains. Get to the Judean wilderness. It's a pretty bleak place. And as they do that, there's safety. Because there's a place there prepared by God, and the Lord is at work to protect them. Now notice in Revelation 12 and the verse 14 that the people of God access this place of refuge on eagle's wings. This is what John sees in the vision. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. What an illustration of the power and influence of prayer. Now you will know that the prophet Isaiah uses this very language in this context. Isaiah 40 and the verse 29, he giveth power to the faint. And I think that these words will come into their own again at that point in history that we're considering in Revelation 12. He giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth the strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Here are a people waiting on God. You know, you should not be put off by the language of visions like this in Scripture. Because God has given you the key how to explain it and understand what he's referring to. Isaiah 40, 31 makes it quite clear what this is about. Here is a people who pray. Here is a people who wait on the Lord, who look to the Lord for their strength, for their safety. And as they do that, they are enabled to fly. They mount up on these wings and they fly to the place of safety. Now notice Matthew 24 and the verse 20. And of course this is the passage that speaks of the setting up of the abomination of desolation in verse 15. Verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Don't even stop to get your coat. Run for your life. Get to the mountains. There's a place there. You'll be safe. Verse 20. But pray ye that your flight be not on the Sabbath day. Now that's just one aspect of the prayer that's going to be offered at this particular time. But the Savior speaks of a people who are praying. Who are praying about events, who are praying about their safety, who are praying even about the matter of them obeying the Lord. It is as they pray and obey the commands of Christ. You see, they'll come back to Matthew 24 at that time and say, well, there's the abomination of desolation. It's been set up today. What did the Lord say? Get out. They'll know the word. There'll be a people instructed in the Word. These are the wise, you see, that Daniel was writing of. They know the book. And in prayer, they prepare to run. They prepare to obey. They've been praying even before the abomination of desolation is set up, because the Savior's words clearly suggest that. Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. So there's a whole season that's in view that they're praying, Lord, don't let it be at that time of the year. Here are people who've been praying for a considerable time. And when the time comes, they can mount up on those eagle wings and in obedience to the Word of God, find the place of safety that God has provided for them. Now, I'm saying this is going to be worked out in a physical sense. Certainly there are spiritual parallels that we can learn. You and I may find that refuge in the company of God as we pray. Certainly that is the case. But this will be a physical refuge. God, through His Word and in communion with them in the place of prayer, prepares them to abandon everything and leave all and fly for their lives. And they'll be spared and nourished there. I don't know how He'll do it, but He'll do it. I don't know how many will be involved, but the Lord can do it. As surely as He fed Elijah in the wilderness in the midst of a famine, God says, I'm going to prepare a place in the wilderness where this people are going to be fed for 1,260 days. I don't need to know how He's going to do it to know that He will do it. God answers prayers for His saints in such context as this. There are those who have the misguided notion that when this time comes, the Holy Spirit will have gone from the earth, and the saints will have been gone from the earth, and all of these associated ideas. It's not true. There's a people here in the wilderness that the devil would love to get his hands on while the Antichrist is at the height of his power, and they're praying and God is answering their prayer. No matter what God sees fit to bring His people into, He can bring us through it. He brought this people into this difficulty. And as they wait on Him and simply obey His Word, He can bring them through it. He can sustain them in the wilderness. Sometimes we find ourselves in testing circumstances and we might ask, Lord, why am I here? And how will I survive? At the end of the day, it's our place just to pray and obey the Word. And let the Lord worry about the supply, even the supply of physical food, for that's what's involved here. It's limited to a short time, this rampage of the devil. We're going to close with this thought. Verse 12. He knoweth that he hath but a short time. In fact, we're given the two familiar measurements of that time in this passage. The 1,260 days, verse 6, and the time, times, and half a time, or the 3.5 years in verse 14. Now I know 3.5 years of persecution can seem like a long time. But it's a limited time. It's a definite time. And God says it's a short time. And as far as the history of the world is concerned, and as it certainly is a short time. A difficult time, but short. And God has promised, I'll keep you. I'll keep you. The Lord exercises sovereign power over the devil. The devil may rampage, but God is at work to preserve His people, to protect and provide for them. And no matter what the devil does, it's all destined to end in victory for the people of God, for those who know what it is to be redeemed by the blood, and whose testimony and witness is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will bruise Satan under our feet. shortly. No matter how he may bruise us in the meanwhile, we will triumph in the end in Christ.